If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And I'd like to cover Acts 6, 8 to the end of the chapter, and then all of Acts chapter 7. So that's it's a long section, but it's an absolute unit that hangs together. So my plan this morning is just to read a section, make some comments about it, move on to the next section, and try to lead us forward to the Lord's Supper together this morning. So I'll read the end of chapter 6, chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. We'll stop and we'll pray, and then we'll move into chapter 7. This is the Word of God. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So before we consider this passage and, Lord willing, chapter 7, let's bow and pray. Father, as we look at your word, we know that we can never exhaust any one part of your revelation to us. And there's always more to learn, there's always more to understand, and certainly always more to apply in our lives. So this morning we pray that you will guide us through your word. We pray that your Spirit will illuminate it, shine your divine light upon it, and open our hearts, Lord. Give us eyes to see. And by your Spirit, give us hearts that genuinely turn to you. Give us hearts that are drawn to you, that are drawn closer to you. Help us to see a little bit more clearly the beauty and the greatness of your Son. And help us to actually understand what it is to have eternal life offered to us in Jesus, with the forgiveness of sins. So be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is obviously going to be a bird's eye view, okay? So you're more than encouraged, more than invited to work through this section on your own, later today, throughout the week, throughout the rest of your life. It's probably one that you're familiar with. One of the things about taking a section like this, which is actually helpful, is there are a couple main turning points that are made, and then illustration of those points that are given. So we can sort of hang a framework of what's going on reasonably easily. It's not that difficult to understand the general idea that Stephen is trying to communicate. Well, but before we get to his speech, which is one of the longest speeches, one of the greatest speeches in all of Scripture, one of the things that you're supposed to remember, of course, and I know that you do, is when verse 8 says, "Now Stephen," you've already been introduced to him. So earlier in chapter 6, verse 5, they're told there's this problem in terms of distribution of food amongst the widows in the church. And Stephen is one of the people that they pick to help sort of resolve this problem.
he's obviously not just someone who has some practical ability. He, as we're going to see, is incredibly well-versed in Scripture. He's a brilliant communicator, and he's a fabulous theologian. Right? So he's given this task of, quote-unquote, practical service in the church, but he's also filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when he's given an opportunity to speak, one of the things you notice is the text will tell you that no one could sort of stand up to his wisdom. And that's not because he's intrinsically brilliant. It's because the Spirit has been poured out on Pentecost. And what's happening is you're seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus had told the disciples, which was, you are going to stand before people in authority. Remember, he says, on that day, don't worry about what you're going to say. You will be given wisdom from on high that none of your enemies can stand against. And so what you're seeing here is actually the post-Pentecost fulfillment of that promise of Jesus. Here is someone who loves Jesus, is filled with the Spirit. He is going to stand before people who are trying to condemn him, and they will kill him, but they will not be able to refute the truth of what he says. And this is something, honestly, again, if you just follow your time shifting throughout the day, today, there have already been believers in Jesus Christ who have sealed their testimony with their blood. There have already today been believers in Jesus Christ who have been faithful to the point of death. And one of the things that you learn is when Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who have the power to kill the body. There are people who have the power to kill the body. And every single day in our world, that power is used against the children of God. Every day. But Jesus says, but don't be afraid of those people. If you are a child of God, all they can do is punch your ticket to the presence of Jesus. This is one of the reasons why Paul will say in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is why we're not going to get through all of chapter 7. Okay, sorry. Got to hurry up. We have to speak really rapidly if we're going to get through this. But the idea is, in all of these things, can famine, can nakedness, can all of these things, can the sword separate us from? And he's not being rhetorical. He means, like, in the first century, when Paul writes that, he means it absolutely literally. When someone uses the sword to end your life, which they are doing, does that separate you from the love of God? No. Not only that, this is why he can say, actually, when that happens, not only are you a conqueror, you are more than a conqueror. Which in some ways doesn't even make sense. Like at one level, you go, more than a conqueror, what does that mean? So you think, like, you know, if you're playing in the Super Bowl, which I could have done, but became a pastor instead. And you think, like, if you win, then you're the conqueror. But, like, how can you be more than a conqueror? Like, what does that even mean? Well, if you think about something like, you know, heavyweight boxing, which was my fallback from the NFL, you think, you know, you can win the heavyweight championship and be beat to a bloody pulp yourself. You can be a conqueror, but barely. That's not the case of the Christian. Whatever your enemies do to harm you actually is for your good. That's how you're not just a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. Because even if they take the sword to you, you're blessed. Nothing people do against you will prevail against God's purposes to bless you if you are in Jesus. So in Christ, you're not just going to conquer. You're going to be more than a conqueror. Because instead of hurting you, they help you. Instead of harming you, they bless you. Actually, instead of harming you, God turns it into a blessing. Because he's the one who's working all things together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So, what you'll find at the end of chapter 7 is people have the power to kill, but interestingly enough, they don't have the wisdom to refute. The gospel message has never been defeated, even when people preaching the gospel have been executed. You cannot refute the power of the gospel. It is not possible. The power of the gospel is the wisdom of God, and no human wisdom can ever prevail against it. So, rather than demonstrating that the gospel is wrong, they're furious and they kill him. That happens every day of the year, every single day in history. Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power. That order is important. Blessed by God in ways that he doesn't deserve, and so then he's powerful in the spirit. Opposition arises, but they argue with him, but they can't stand up against the wisdom, verse 10, the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So they persuade people to lie. This should remind you of the trial of Jesus. What you have here is there's just enough truth in what they say, if they twist and pervert what Stephen has been preaching, to make it sound a little bit plausible. Just like with Jesus. Jesus had talked about destroying the temple, but not the way that the false witnesses at his trial tried to make it sound. It's the same with Stephen. They're twisting what Stephen has said. And you'll note the charges are, Luke makes clear in verse 13, they're false witnesses. So this isn't true. It's a misrepresentation of what Stephen has been saying. But they charge him with blaspheming God. Verse 11. He speaks blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So he's speaking against the one through whom God gives the law. He's blaspheming God. Verse 13, he never stops speaking against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. So the main charges are blaspheming God, which is a capital offense to the Jews. Blaspheming or speaking horrid things about Moses, and arguing that the law isn't very good and neither is the temple. Now, for someone who was committed to Judaism, this is about the worst set of charges you could have. Against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple, all of that is as bad as it can possibly be. So the Sanhedrin looks at Stephen. How is he going to respond to these charges? And we're told that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. That is, if the angelic beings reflect the glory of God because of their proximity to him, Stephen here is reflecting or showing or mirroring the glory of God. He looks like a heavenly being. He looks like a being who lives in the presence of God. And the high priest asked Stephen, chapter 7, are these charges true? So now Stephen is going to give a reasonably longish speech. Now it would have been longer than what's recorded. You can read it in a couple of minutes. In a couple of minutes, you're just getting started when you're speaking. So he would have said a lot more. This is Luke's synopsis. Okay. And there are three major themes that Stephen is going for in this speech defense. Okay. So one of the major themes is that they are wrong to focus on the temple and physical location as being sort of the only holy place where God has to be. So their focus on the temple is misguided. It's the same sort of misguided focus that the prophets rebuked Israel for. Remember Jeremiah says to the people, stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what he means is, this has become a magic charm for you. You just sort of think, oh, if, as long as the temple's there, that's where God lives and everything's going to be fine. God's not going to let anything happen to us. And so the prophets come and they say, you have to understand, it's a gift of grace that God has put his presence here. God filling the temple with his glory doesn't mean that you can, like, live like the devil and nothing's going to happen. Like, just like when they took the Ark of the Covenant down to fight against the Philistines, because it's like, oh, we're just going to take our magic ark down to and God has to help us. And the prophets are always saying, you have to understand, you cannot control God the way you control other religious gods. God is not an idol. Following God is not magic. It's not bring out the magic trinkets and then everything's going to go our way. And God sent the prophets to say, do not put your trust in the temple building while you turn your back on me. There is no power in the temple. I am the one who has power. And I can leave the temple. And he does. Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord systematically pulls out of the temple complex and actually leaves the city. And that's why the Babylonians can come in and destroy the temple and destroy the city. Because God left. He abandoned the people in their sin. So that's the first thing. The temple is not going to save you. Physical location is not where you find God. Second thing, and this is probably the major sort of idea in Stephen's speech, is that all through Israel's history, they rejected the messengers God sent to them from the very beginning, not just the prophets. From the very beginning, God graciously sent messengers calling the people to covenant faithfulness with God, and they continually rejected them. Third thing is, not only were they rejected, but later on the prophets were persecuted and executed. That pattern is fulfilled in Jesus, the greatest possible messenger of God, because he is literally the Logos, John 1:1. He is the Word of God. He is God. He is divine, fully God. And he takes upon himself a full humanity, fully God and fully man. So everything Jesus speaks is a word of God. And they reject him. And they kill him. So what Stephen is doing is he's going to apply it this way. You are illegitimately trusting the temple, just like previous generations. You are rejecting God's authorized messengers, just like previous generations. You killed the Son of God, which is actually worse than anything that was ever done in previous history, but fulfills that pattern of rejecting and executing the people that God sends you to call you to himself. You are the ones who actually, and this is something that Stephen does, it's at the end, what you find is all of the time that Stephen has been on trial, all of the time that he's been on that he's been giving his defense, he's actually the prosecutor. He is not the one who's on trial. Jesus is not the one who's on trial. Just like when Jesus was before Caiaphas and Pilate, Christ was not the one who was on trial. Caiaphas and Pilate were on trial before God. And at the end, Stephen will turn this in terms of application and tell them that because of their actions, they are the ones who are guilty before God. So, how does he support this? And we really will sort of just slide through this pretty quickly. Are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. It's actually a very respectful way of starting. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he arrived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So it's the God of glory, sort of the God to whom glory belongs. That is, glory flows from him. Glory is intrinsic to him. Okay. So the God of all glory comes to Abram. Now, here's something, and you know this. You're going to be familiar with most of this, too. Stephen is not telling people things they don't know. So he doesn't need to give, like, an inordinate amount of explanation and elaboration. But what he's doing is he's rehearsing their own history, which they know perfectly well. They know the Old Testament scriptures very well. But he's connecting some dots for them that maybe they haven't connected before. He's showing them a pattern in their history that they are not going to want to see. But it's true nonetheless. But it starts with the God of glory calling the forefather of the Jewish nation, Abram. Go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans, that is, he's called out of Babylon, and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So, God gratuity is like literally grace. So God gratuitously calls and blesses Abram. Abram has done nothing to deserve any of these covenant promises, nothing to deserve any of these covenant blessings. God calls him out of Babylon. He's a pagan. We find out later in Joshua. He's just like everyone else. Actually, he's worshiping idols. He's an idolater. And God calls him. Says, I'm going to start a new covenant plan with you. And through your offspring, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing to all nations. But, obviously, Abraham's initial descendants, through some twists and turns, end up in Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years as slaves. Covenant of a sign of circumcision is sort of like quite literally marking the male procreative organ to belong to God. That is, all issues of life and fertility are subsumed under covenant with God. He is the source of life. Verse 9, note, here's, because right now it's just been neutral history, even a little bit positive. Here, you get the first accent of discord, but it's right in the air of the patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So, even in the original 12 patriarchs, whom all of the tribes are named, you end up with discord. And the one whom God will use to save all of their lives is the one they hate and reject. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. That's starting your pattern right at the very beginning of the 12 tribes. But God was with him. But Emmanuel, God with us. They hated him and sold him and wanted to get rid of him, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and all, and his whole family, 75 in all. So, that's actually very interesting, too. Again, he's not giving you everything, because they're very familiar with this, but some of just the little details are actually what counts in this. Here's one of those. They didn't recognize him on his first visit, but on his second visit,
visit, that's when he reveals who he is to them in a way that they cannot sort of refute. Jesus, the whole point is going to be, of course, Jesus has come to them. He has come to visit them for the first time. And they didn't recognize him any more than Joseph's brothers recognized Joseph. It's when Christ comes again that his identity will be made clear to everyone. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. You're familiar with this story. So you're moving from Abraham, then the patriarchs and Joseph. Now the biggest section in Stephen's speech is going to be about Moses. At that time, Moses was born and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Which is very interesting. That's actually, I think, one of the most interesting, verse 22 is one of the most interesting psychological verses in Scripture. Powerful in speech and action. Because remember when God calls him? Moses, his whole self sort of analysis, his self-evaluation is, you can't send me, I'm not good at anything. I can't talk. I'm slow of speech. Remember? It's this whole thing. I can't do this. I can't speak well enough. Here Stephen says he was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So, just like Joseph, the first visit of Moses, the people don't recognize him. He thought they'd realize God was going to use him to deliver them, but they didn't. First visit, the deliverer isn't recognized. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. They don't recognize Moses is the deliverer the first time. And note, Moses' work is trying to bring them together in reconciliation. Those who don't recognize God's appointed deliverer, rather than being reconciled, fight and are violent with one another, which is precisely what's going to happen with Stephen. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." That, obviously, is the signal, as he'll talk later about temple. It is not a building or any piece of property that is intrinsically holy. It is the presence of God that makes something holy. The burning bush is holy ground. Why? Because God was there. And this actually ties in so beautifully. I mean, one of the most beautiful expressions and displays of the glory of God is Luke 2, where there's shepherds just out watching their flocks at night. And an angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that glory isn't in the temple. That glory is consecrating and hallowing what is literally a sheep field. It's the presence of God that makes something holy. It's not the architecture. It's not the engineering. It's not the physical structure. Something is holy simply because of God's presence that makes it holy. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And the answer, of course, is God. Now, this is all building up categories, remember, which will be applied with Jesus. They reject Jesus. Who made him ruler and judge? God did. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. So remember, one of the charges against Stephen was he speaks blasphemous words against Moses. But here Stephen is speaking, he's giving the sort of the highest praise to Moses and says that the words Moses gave in the law were living words. Verse 39, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him." This is the pattern. God sends a messenger. God sends a ruler. God sends a judge. God sends someone who will deliver them. Joseph delivers his brothers from famine. Moses delivers his brothers and sisters from slavery. The person God sends to be the ruler and leader and deliverer is the person that the Jewish nation was rejecting again and again and again. In their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. This is one of these you have to understand. If you're ever going to understand why God was so upset with their grumbling in the wilderness, or you go, we're supposed to be grateful. Don't complain. No, all of that's true. Like, those lessons are there. But the bigger thing is this. Remember when they're complaining about food in Exodus and they say, "Let's go back to Egypt. We had melons, we had leeks, we had onions." Which actually doesn't sound that great in some ways. We had food to spare. You know what? Amazing how hyper-selective your memory is. Things weren't that great in Egypt, where your baby boys were being executed and you were making bricks without straw. Do you remember that part? Yes, you did have more cucumbers. That's true. But in the package deal, not the best, right? But what they do, and they say, "Let's appoint a leader and take us back to Egypt. We were better there." It's not just they're confused about food. Quite literally what they're saying is, "God, thanks but no thanks for your plan of redemption. You want to cover us with the blood of the Passover lamb? You want to lead us forward with your own glory? You want to liberate us from slavery and bring us to the land of promise? Thanks, but no thanks. We were better off before you redeemed us. You know, we were better off before you poured out your power in Egypt." So in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Verse 40. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Point here, even the prophets, looking back to this time in Israel's history, the prophets say, "You were never faithful to God. From the very beginning, he redeemed you, and you immediately turned to a golden calf. You immediately embraced the idols of the nations around you. You immediately embraced pagan gods and the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. There has never been a time when you just faithfully followed God. You've always turned away from him. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law." That is, they had the precursor of the temple. They had the place where God put his presence. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that they might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And so what Stephen is saying is, from the very beginning, you've always turned away from God to idols. You have always rejected the rulers and deliverers God raises up for you. And you've always put your hope in a building that God has said is not the point. Because even the highest heavens can't contain God. When you had the tabernacle, you worshiped other gods. When you had the temple, when Solomon built the temple, the whole nation turned to idolatry. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. And here's the application. You are just like your ancestors. The patterns we see all through our history, we're seeing them right here today. That's Stephen's point. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Not just you, the ones I'm talking to, but all through history, we have been resisting the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? The answer, of course, is no. They even, and this is the culmination, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. That is, it's bad enough that you killed God's prophets telling you about the righteous one who is going to come. But you're the ones who, when God's incarnate Son came and lived a perfect life before you, you rejected him. You hated him. You killed him. Nothing could be worse. So you are just fulfilling the pattern laid down all through history. But the climax of that pattern, or perhaps going the opposite direction, the lowest possible point you could ever get to in that pattern, that's what you've done. You have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. What Stephen is saying is, you think I speak against the law? Oh, you have the law. You have the temple building. You killed the one that it all pointed forward to. You have the shadow. You don't have the reality. You honor God with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. You take the Lord's name in vain every time you quote the law. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. Literally, the Greek text says, they were sort of sawed or they were sawed or cut right through the heart. Like in a negative way. And gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is where, remember, at the very beginning of Abraham, it was the God of glory who called Abraham. Now he's seeing the God of glory. And he's seeing Jesus ascended, Acts 2, ascended to rule and reign over all things at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. So covering their ears so they can't hear and yelling so to drown out any other words he might say. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Now,
I realize that we don't have, I know time constraints. I know that in some ways that's sort of long, but it's also fast through the text. There's a lot more to say about the text. But here are two things, and both of them are perfectly illustrated with the Lord's Supper. There is, through all of human history, even in the garden with Adam and Eve, there is a universal pattern in human history of rejecting God. There is. That's what sin is. You want to boil it right down. Sin is in all the different things you do that are wrong. All of those things that you do that are wrong come out of a heart of rejection of God. That's where it all comes from. All of it. We just don't honor God as God. So you can either reject God, and in this time then, that means rejecting his son Jesus. You can do that. Or, and this is why the ending of that chapter is so incredible. After all of those centuries, even with the people who brought that whole horrific evil pattern to its point of culmination, even those people are offered forgiveness. Even while rocks are striking Stephen and ending his life with some of his very last, like literally with some of his very last strength, he prays to Jesus to receive him and then prays for the forgiveness of the people who are killing him. And in doing that, is just imitating Jesus, who on the cross prayed that the Father would forgive the people who were executing him. And this is one of the things there are certain passages and certain lines of reflection that if they don't show you how patient God is, nothing will. This is one of those. Like literally all through history, people reject God. And he still sends his son to be a savior. He still does. He doesn't say, okay, look, after 1,500 years, it's a bit much. As well, after 1,500 years, you need my son more than ever. There is no sin so great that there isn't forgiveness for it in Jesus. There is no person whose heart is too hard to be saved by Jesus. And so the call implicit in the text, tying from Acts 2, is do not harden your heart against this kind of love and grace and mercy. Jesus stands ready to forgive. It's the great love of God that sends his son into the world in the first place, knowing he would be rejected and die. So that in his death, there could be forgiveness for sins for people like us. And so the Lord's Supper shows you the rejection of Jesus. But it also shows you the call to be accepted in Jesus by God the Father. It's through the rejection and death of Jesus that we're most clearly showing God's grace and mercy and patience and love. And it's not because we figured it out the first time. It's not because, oh, well, I'm so clever, I could spot Jesus out of a crowd. The first time, we reject. But in grace, the first time doesn't have to be the final time. And so if you don't know Jesus, this is the perfect invitation to you.
Put your faith in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Receive Jesus. This is a gift. This is the purest gift in the universe. Freely offered. And everyone is called to believe. To turn to God. Put their faith and trust in Jesus. He gives you eternal life. Even though we rejected him, he gives us eternal life and calls us to turn to him in faith and belief. If you're a believer this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like, I mean, it's very literally, like, thank God. Like, thank God that he gives us this kind of gift and grace. He loves us this much. And no matter who you are, if you are in this room, this stands as an invitation to you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, find forgiveness of sin, and have eternal life. We're going to sing a song together before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to have the musicians come and lead us in that song. Then we'll observe communion together. So Father, we can praise you because we do know of no other source of life and cleansing but the blood of Jesus, but it is enough. It's completely sufficient for all of our sin, for all of our problems, for all of our need. Thank you for providing for us in your grace and love what we could never achieve on our own. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Thank you in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.